it. Here we go. So, Hebrews 1, 4 through 14. So he became as much superior to the angels as his name is superior to theirs. All right, let's think about his name for a minute. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I become your father? By the way, he's going to quote many, many different passages, especially in the Psalms. Or again, I will be his father and he will be my son. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. In speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels spirits and servants, flames of fire. But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions, that would be the angels, by anointing you with the oil of joy. He also says, in the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment, but you will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are not the angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Now, you and I, we're not all that tempted to think about the angels. You know, the Jews were, though. The Jews had a whole panoply of angels. There wasn't just Michael and Gabriel. All right, they also had Uriel and Raphael and Phanuel, and they added all these other archangels to the ones that were in the Bible. To the Greeks, God was very different. I'm sorry, it was very distant. And even the Jews saw that way more than we would, honestly. So to them, it was obvious that God would communicate indirectly to us. And the chief means of communication of God to us was through the angels. In fact, the word angel means mediator or communicator. So angels became important in the Jewish concept of things and in reality as communicators, as mediators between God and man. All right, and there's quite a bit about the angels in the Old Testament, not a lot about angels in the New Testament. So you have archangels like Michael and Gabriel, who seem to be angels over entire nations. You have evil angels like the angel of Persia and the angel of Greece. That's kind of interesting. You have in 2 Samuel 24, the angel is about to destroy the entire city of Jerusalem and all its inhabitants. You have cherubim, Ezekiel 10 and Ezekiel 1. And Genesis 3, you have seraphim in Isaiah 6, which may also be the same as a cherubim. You have guardian angels. You have the fact that apparently Satan is a fallen angel. There's all kinds of stuff. Daniel 7:10, thousands upon thousands and myriads upon myriads of angels. And Jesus said, I could call 10 legions of angels. But you know what? There's a lot we don't know about angels. But here's what we know according to Hebrews. They're pipsqueaks. That destroying angel, which could destroy the entire city of Jerusalem with one stroke of his sword, is a pipsqueak compared to Jesus. Jesus is more excellent by far than any angel. And he has a greater name. Angels, agaloi in the Hebrew. Oh, sorry about that. I lost the place where I have the. Sorry about that. Agaloi, basically messenger, and he is the Son of God. And to the Jews, the name of something would be more important than it was to us. So to us, John, Mary, Maria, Jose, Leo, whatever. They're just names, don't mean much. But names were very important in the Hebrew culture. And so the name of something tells you what that thing is. And he is called Son of God. And he quotes Psalm 2, verse 7, and 2 Samuel 7:14, where the Messiah will be called Son of God. And he tells us things that prove that the angels are less than the Messiah. And the main thing is that they're temporary. They change. There are winds and fires, and winds come and go, and fires, they come up and they die down. In 4th Esdras, did you read 4th Esdras for your quiet time this morning? Well, it comes right after 3rd Esdras, but anyway, it's a Jewish writing. And in 4th Esdras 8:21, it says, God says, "Before whom the heavenly hosts stand in terror at your word, they change to wind and fire." So the Jews traditionally described angels as wind and fire because they change. They come, they go, they're changeable, they're temporary. But Jesus is unchangeable and he is permanent. A rabbinic homily concerning angels says, quotes angels as saying, "God changes us every hour. Sometimes he makes us fire. Other times he makes us to be wind." And then he quotes Psalm 104:4, Psalm 45, verse 6 and 7, Psalm 102, 25 through 27, Psalm 110, verse 1. All as evidence that Jesus is both unchanging and eternal. And therefore, he's much greater than the angels. Angels are mere ministering spirits. So do you want to worship the one who's ministering? Or do you want to worship the one that they're ministering to? Why would you want to worship one who worships? Wouldn't you want to worship the one that they worship? Don't admire the messenger. Admire the sender of the message. Don't get caught up in which preacher or leader is doing a great job or not doing so great a job. Don't get caught up in the hierarchy. Don't worry about pastor this and reverend that. You know what we need to do? It's pretty simple. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus. Now, Robert's going to take this up a little bit. He talks a little bit more about angels. Actually, there's a little bit more about angels later on in chapter 2. But the bottom line is this. Don't look at the messenger. Let's affix our eyes on the message, the author of our salvation. Why? Well, let's read Hebrews 2. Let's get into Hebrews 2, 1 through 18. Okay, I'm going to read that whole section here, so bear with me as I read a fairly long section. So he says, we must pay the most careful attention not to angels, not to which denomination you're part of, not to which church you go to, not to which doctrine you specialize in, not to your methodology, not to, you know, all this stuff. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced to us by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by the signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified. Remember, Robert mentioned that. It's kind of funny. Can't remember the passage right now. Don't know the reference. Of course, they didn't have chapters and verses. But anyway, what is mankind that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You've made them a little lower than the angels. You crown them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at the present, we do not see everything judgment subject to them. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises. And notice, again and again, he's quoting Old Testament here. And again, I'll put my trust in him. And again, he says, here I am and the children God has given me. Let's stop there. I'm going to read 14 through 18 at the end of my little lesson here. So why should we focus on Jesus rather than on the angels? So that we wouldn't drift away. This is our first exhortation. And the exhortation is this. Listen up. Pay attention. Don't fall asleep at the wheel. I don't know. I just imagine the Hebrew writer, because remember, this was intended to be a sermon. I imagine him, he's been talking in a more calm voice and talking about the angels. And then as he starts chapter 2, he just raises his voice two notches. He says, we need to pay careful attention. The word is procession. And again, Robert will correct my terrible pronunciation. And it's this nautical terminology. It's to moor a ship. So if you come into the shore, and if you don't attach the ship to the pier or to the wharf, what's going to happen? It's going to drift away. The thing is, if you're drifting away, you don't know it. Unless you look at the pioneer and perfecter of your faith from whom you are drifting, you could be drifting and have no idea that you are in fact drifting. The second word, there's procession, which means to moor, to tie a ship to the wharf or to the pier. And then there's pererion, which means to drift away. A ship that has been carelessly allowed to drift, carried away by the tide, and they slip away through inattention. It's not like you wanted to fall away. It's not like you intended to fall away. You had no intention of falling away. But you drifted. You didn't pay careful attention to your salvation. How do we avoid this? We need to anchor our lives in Christ and in his message. In chapter 6, he's going to talk about anchoring in Christ. Anchor your lives on what you've been taught. Now, later on, he's going to say, anchor your life in Christ. But right now, at least for a little while, he wants to consider to anchor our lives in the gospel that was handed down to us. The gospel that was taught to us. Do not drift past the safe harbor of the gospel, of the truth of the gospel. Because if you do, you're going to be wrecked on the rocks. And if those of us who live in San Diego, we've seen, the rowboats that just end up on the rocks and they get torn up. The point is this. He says this. For if the message that was spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? And basically, those who didn't obey the law of Moses, which they were convinced was delivered by angels, they had capital punishment. How much more do you think you'll be held accountable if you don't listen to the message that was once and for all delivered to the saints? They were killed, capital punishment, for ignoring the message delivered through angels. How much more should we listen to the message delivered by the Son And, by the way, by the apostles, as he'll talk about in a couple of passages. Folks, brothers and sisters, there's going to be punishment if you allow yourself to drift away. There are warnings, like Robert already said, the greatest warnings in the New Testament, almost all of them, are found in this book. He says, every violation and every disobedience, a parabasis, which means stepping across the line, that's outright rebellion. God will punish outright rebellion, but most of us today, we don't blatantly rebel. We don't say, forget you, I'm not going to go to church, I'm going to divorce my wife, I'm going to go visit prostitutes, I'm going to spend lots of time online looking at pornography, I'm going to go out and get drunk and plastered. Most of us don't commit parabasis kind of sins. No, no, no. Our sin is the sin of parakoe, which is careless listening, unwillingness to hear, having quiet times and then walking away, like James said, and not doing what it said. I believe the problem for us who are mature Christians is generally not parabasis, which is violation, which is open rebellion. No, we fall away with practically none of those at all. And suddenly we find our way no longer attached to the pier that is Jesus in the gospel. We have crashed on the rocks. And then we commit those gross violations. And the paragraph ends with a return to Jesus as our Savior. He says, how will God treat us if we ignore so great a salvation? No, brothers and sisters, we cannot neglect our salvation. How might we neglect our salvation? By being religious, by not being motivated anymore by salvation, by being motivated by doing the same thing you did before and again and again and again. We stop looking at Jesus. We're no longer motivated by the grace of God. So let's take some time, some brief time right now, and ask yourself, how might you possibly have been ignoring this amazing salvation, this grace which causes us to say no to every kind of sin and unrighteousness? The salvation that was proclaimed, verse 3, first by Jesus, and then by those who heard him, that would be the apostles and the eyewitnesses, and then by signs, wonders, and miracles. So as we get farther and farther away from the center of gravity, from Palestine, as there are fewer eyewitnesses in the churches, you had entire churches which didn't have a single apostle or eyewitness. So then God witnessed to the truth of the message through signs, wonders, and miracles, through healings and through tongues and interpretation of tongues and in prophecies, because they didn't have the New Testament yet. By the time Hebrews was written, Galatians had been written, 1 Thessalonians had been written, probably James had been written, but they didn't have the complete New Testament. So God attested to the truth of the message through his Son, through the words of his apostles, and also through the signs, wonders, and miracles, which passed away. 1 Corinthians 13:8 and others suggest that we no longer have those, at least not contained in individuals, but that's not the main point here. All right, now verse 5 through 18 through the end of the chapter is about the fact that Jesus can relate to us. And so it says here, and by the way, 5 through 8, it's kind of a tough passage. It's like, scratch the head a little bit. It says here in verse 5, it's not angels that is subjected to the world to come, but it says, mankind that you're mindful of him? Yeah, let's get down to verse 8 here. In putting everything under the feet, in putting everything under them, God left nothing is not subject to them. Yet at the present, we do not see everything subject to them. Now, what he's going to say in verse 7, quoting from Psalm 8, making them a little lower than the angels. So he made Jesus temporarily a little lower than the angels, just like he's made us temporarily a little lower than the angels. Because we inherit physical mortal bodies. But you know, Paul tells us that you will be sitting judging angels. I don't think we are literally going to judge angels. We're going to be at God's side when he judges the angels. So right now, you know, we're a little lower than the angels. But even Jesus, he willingly allowed himself to be made lower than the angels. Because if you want to save human beings, you need to be like human beings. If you want to save cockroaches, you need to be like a cockroach. If you want to save cats, you need to become like a cat. So he's made just for a little while, just for a little while, lower than the angels. But in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 3, we learn that eventually we ourselves will be judging angels. So basically then, man has failed God. Man is not in control, even though God put everything under him. God put us, you know, he said to Adam that, you know, you're in charge of the stuff that's here. But we messed up. We messed up pretty badly. We were in a bad place. So God said, I'm going to send my son. And I'm going to become like one of them. Because in order to be a high priest to the fallen, God needed to live amongst the fallen. So God, the God of the universe, made himself a little lower than the angels, so that through his death, we can be restored to the glory that God had in mind for us from the very beginning. How did Jesus become like us? In so many ways. That it starts in verse 10. You know, some people say the greatest miracle in history is the resurrection of Jesus. And I don't know, I'm not going to have a GOAT discussion right here, greatest of all time. But C.S. Lewis argues that the greatest miracle in history is not the resurrection of Jesus, it's the incarnation of Jesus. That which will be saved must have God become like that thing. That was the theology of Basil and the Gregories and Nyssa in the 4th and 5th century. The greatest miracle may very well be the incarnation, that God became like us. God inherited a body. God had colds and he had a flu, and God went to the bathroom. He became like us in every way. That's how he could be a great high priest. It says in verse 10 that he suffered in every way just like us, right? In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it's fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should be made the pioneer of their salvation. And he was made perfect through what he suffered. Wait a minute. Hold on for a second. Jesus became perfect? I thought he already was perfect. So what sin did he need to be forgiven of? Like Robert mentioned last week, this word teleos, teleon, depending on the grammar here, it means mature, complete. Jesus was not a perfect high priest. Not until he came to the earth. You know, God is not like some boss in an air-conditioned office. We're down here on the factory floor, slaving away, sweating, dirty, greasy, tired. And God is not some kind of boss sitting up there, you know, drinking scotch up in an office, looking down on us grunts. No, 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 no. God left the office. He came down and he's walking around on the factory floor. He's getting his hands dirty. Because he came here and became one of us, we are part of his family. I'm going to talk about it a little bit more when we get to chapter 5 about the God becoming, Jesus becoming a perfect high priest because he shared our humanity. Brothers and sisters, we are the same family as Jesus. He calls us friend. He calls us his children. He calls us his brothers and sisters. Why? Because that's what he became. He became human so that we could become like God. Verse 14, I need to finish out actually reading this section. It says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like them, like us. Fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. Again, he could not have been a faithful, perfect high priest if he'd not become like us. God became like us so that we could become like him. And that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He's able to help those who are being tempted. And we're going to see in Hebrews 5 that it's going to talk about empathy and God understanding us. You know, we couldn't go to God, so God came to us. He became a dog to save the dogs, a mouse to save the mice. We couldn't understand God. We were clueless. So God came near so that we could know him, but also that so that he could know us. A rich snob went into the slums one day and said to the slum dwellers, you know what? I'm here to help you. I can relate to you. And the slum dwellers say, yeah, whatever, dude. You know nothing about us. But I'm telling you, God knows about your life. Why is this meaningful to you? How does it help you to pay more careful attention? Let's go back to verse 10. I'm almost done, but I want us to return to verse 10, because verse 10 is kind of that pay attention. Fix your eyes. Let me reread verse 10. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should be made the pioneer of their salvation. Perfect through what he suffers. This word pioneer could also be translated author. He is the archegos, the archetype, the founder, the pioneer, the source, the origin. He is the beginning of our salvation. He is the teleos. He is the end of our salvation. He is the beginning of our salvation. He is the middle of our salvation. He is the end of our salvation. He began our salvation, and he will complete our salvation. It's already but not yet. You've been saved, you're being saved, and you'll be saved. And all three of those are through Christ. In becoming human, Jesus forged a way into the presence of God. God left, just like Moses left the right side of Pharaoh and became a slave to save the slaves. Just like Joseph, who was at the right hand of his father, became a slave in Egypt so that he could save the slaves. Jesus, who was at the right hand of his father, came down to Egypt, to the sinful mankind, so that he could save sinful mankind. He is the initiator, and he is the completer of our salvation. Everything depends on Jesus. So let's look to Jesus. Let's hold on to Jesus. Do not space out. Listen up. Pay attention to Jesus. That's our lesson and that's our message for today. And now we're going to stop share screening, sharing screens, and we're going to take questions and comments.
No, not yet, John.
Oh.
Remember, I'm gonna...
Oh, yeah, sorry about that. I almost stole Robert's time here. Yeah, so Robert's going to follow up with some amazing comments.
I just wanted to point out a few things in these chapters for us, I think, that are of special note. Thank you, John, for going through it. And, you know, the first thing I just want to point out is that there's so many levels to getting into Scripture. You know, most of us, we're used to, you know, pulling one verse out of a chapter in a sermon. And it's what you have time for. You don't have time to go line by line. That's very rare. And even in this class, we really don't have time to go line by line. We're reading through it all, and we're highlighting things that are there. But believe me, we're skipping a ton. You know, even with that, even going much deeper than probably we're used to. And then you can go another level is to go line by line, and then another level is word by word. You know, and there's just, I tell you, there's more and more and more. So that's just something to note overall in Bible study. There's so much there. I always liken it to, if you go walk outside at night, most of us live in a big city, you see some stars. You know, Jupiter's pretty clear right now. You'll see maybe a couple planets and a few stars. But if you drive out of the city for an hour and go into the country, you'll see a whole lot more stars. But if you go out and take a telescope with you, you'll see even way more stars through the telescope, stars that you cannot see with the naked eye. And then if we, you know, look through, if we use the latest telescope that was put up there in space, I mean, just one little tiny snapshot of the universe reveals thousands of galaxies, you know. And that's kind of how it is in Bible study. The deeper you look, the more high power the look, the more you discover. And there's just layers and layers of knowledge and wisdom and insight and the power of the word. So that I think is just something to be aware of. But in chapters 2 and 3, just a couple things to point out. One, I would say, note how much he quotes Scripture. You know, that the author, this is a sermon. And keep in mind that people didn't have Bibles. They didn't have their little NIVs. They didn't probably even have a little copy of a scroll that they could carry around. So all they got to do is hear Scripture through the speakers. The speakers really clearly knew their Scriptures. The audience clearly knew their Scriptures because they knew what he was saying. They were so used to hearing Scripture quoted all the time. And there are, we don't have time to go through it, but there are many, I would say, links, you know, like we think of a link, you click it and it goes back to another verse or takes you somewhere else. There are many links hidden in what he's saying that refer back to something that they all heard their whole life growing up, that they've understood forever. You know, when he talks about Jesus being the character of God, that is likened to us being made in the image of God. That is likened to Jesus saying, whose image is on this coin? Give to God what is God's. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. There's constantly ties hidden in. And the ancient audience, they were really good listeners. I mean, they really paid attention. Which interesting, you know, I mean, that's the first big warning, right? Pay attention. Do not space out. That's the first warning. I think that in our world and in our time right now, that is particularly challenging because we are bombarded with information. Our phones are just constantly piping to us mass amounts of information. If there's a train wreck in northeastern India, half hour later, we know about it, you know. And, you know, what in the world? We're living in California. Why do we need to know about a train wreck in Northeast India? But in one sense, that's great. But in another sense, it's literally overwhelming. And it's easy to lose sight. There's all kinds of research done that shows we are rapidly losing our ability to pay attention. Our attention spans are shrinking. And every generation complains about the generation after it not paying attention, because that attention span is getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And the warning here is pay attention. You know, I'm studying spirituality, and one of the things that's really impacted me is what's referred to as the gift of presence. Being able to stop and focus your heart and mind on something. being able to give Scripture your full attention. Not multitasking, not, you know, I think, you know, one of the things I noticed is even, you know, a lot of us were watching services online for a while, is in my own house, I noticed that people were getting up and going to the kitchen and doing this and doing other stuff while we're watching church, you know. And I realized, gosh, we just can't stop multitasking. And the problem, you know, there's a lot of research that's proven that when you multitask, your attention shrinks dramatically. And you're not getting the full message. You're not getting what God is giving you. And we do that with Bibles or quiet times, not really being quiet times because we're doing three other things or there's noise or there's, you know, we're being distracted. So if I think in the 21st century, in our century right now, this is one of the greatest challenges, is to just stop and give God your attention, to listen carefully to what is being said. And that's the warning of Hebrews. Pay attention. Give God the blessing of your presence, the gift of your presence. I'll never forget one of those marked moments that I'll never forget my whole life. I was working on the computer. My son Andrew was probably like 5 or 6. And he came up to me and he goes, "Dad." And I was like, "What?" He's like, "Dad." And I'm like, "What?" And I'm typing away. And he reached over, his little hands grabbed my face and turned me towards him. He said, "Dad." And I realized, okay, I'm blowing it here. I'm not giving him my attention. What does that communicate? What does that make him feel? You know, and that is the gift. That's the, God sent Jesus to give us his full attention. I mean, he wasn't out fixing other galaxies. He was right here focused on us. And he's calling us to do the same. One of Jesus' concerns, one of the things he preached about, was the lack of attention. He said, "There'll be ever hearing but never understanding, ever seeing but never perceiving." He said that shortly after he gave the parable of the sower. Remember the parable of the sower? That was not a parable for non-Christians. That was a parable for us, for God's people. Are you letting the Word of God in to change you and impact you? You have to give it your full attention to do that. And there's something, it's why the theater experience is so much better than sitting at home and watching a movie, because the theater's dark and nobody's supposed to be talking. And so you're able to give your full attention to the movie and allow that director to take you someplace, to give you an experience. And that's what God is doing. That's what the Bible, that's what we have the Scripture. So give God your full attention. That's why learning to contemplate and meditate is so important, because wow, there's so much in these Scriptures. And I guarantee you, if we're so used to scanning, if somebody sends an email more than 2 paragraphs, I'm totally guilty. I'll just scan it because it's too much information. If I get a text that's, you know, more than 2 paragraphs, it irritates me because it's like, you want me to stop everything and read all this. I'm being conditioned. I mean, that's what the algorithms of social media do. They're conditioning us to just go boom, 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 not to just stop and give our attention. So that warning is incredibly important. If we cannot pay attention to God, then we're not really opening our minds and hearts. And the warning there is, you know, I love the word parakoe, that word he uses. I think in English he says violation and disobedience. Because like what John said, it's not that we're a bunch of rebels. I mean, we've surrendered to God. We've given God our life. We're disciples. But are we giving him our full attention? Or is it a subtle spacing out, not really listening, thinking of other things? Are we really giving him our heart, mind, soul, and strength? Are we giving everything to God? Or are we just caught up in other stuff? So hence the first warning, don't space out. And then the last thing I'll just note, because there's so much here, is John talked about Jesus the many ways that he relates to us. And notice what he, you know, just the fact that he says so that he may be made perfect. That in itself is just so incredibly powerful. I mean, Jesus wasn't perfect? No. And of course, we're talking about teleos, or mature, developed. And here's the I would say, the big kicker of it all, is what makes us perfect? Suffering. What makes us mature? Suffering. Suffering is unfortunately a necessity of growth. It is key to growth. Now, if we don't look at suffering spiritually, then it can destroy us. It can make us bitter. It can make us angry. It can just wipe us out. But if we look at and understand the role of suffering in our lives, it makes us grow. It purifies us. It strengthens us. It matures us. And clearly that's what he was talking about with Jesus. And then another huge gem. He literally says in verse 17 to become merciful, so that Jesus could be merciful with us. You know, for this reason he was made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become merciful and faithful high priest. You know, I think of, you know, there was one time Michelle and I did a marriage retreat for the Boston church, or one of the regions in the Boston church. And in it, you know, Michelle, we were living in New Jersey, and Michelle had chronic fatigue for like 3 or 4 years. And it was a really tough challenge because there were people, and this was back in the day, so most of you guys have been around a while, you know what I mean when I say back in the day. And there were times that she was really sick. And we went to one meeting, she was wiped out for the day, and she would be feeling terrible, and she couldn't make it to midweek, or she couldn't make it to a meeting. And people started questioning her commitment, questioning how spiritual she was, because she was missing things. And I remember in the marriage retreat, she was sharing about life with a chronic illness, and she was sharing about being judged and the challenge of it. The class was on, you know, communication and helping each other. After the class, I had like two or three people come up and thank me for the class. There was like 40 women surrounding Michelle. And I was like, whoa, you know, she really struck a nerve. And they were all sharing. Some of them had fibromyalgia, some of them had chronic fatigue, some of them had lupus, some of them had MS, and what I realized is they found a leader who understood them, who was capable of being merciful because she understood them. And that's what this whole section of Jesus is communicating, is he understands us, and that allows him to be merciful. That gives him the mercy he needs to help us and to save us and to represent us before God. So these are some powerful, powerful things. These are just a few things. There's actually a whole lot more in there that we just don't have time to get into. But what an incredible thing. So I'll go ahead and stop there, and I'm going to stop the recording here.
Recording stopped.
And we'll open it up for questions. If you can, use the little hand so we can see the order of people asking. So we'll just have a few minutes of Q&A. Or comments. If you just say, wow, this is what really hit me. Sometimes what you got out of the lesson connects the dots for somebody else. You know, when you share, man, this really hit me. If somebody's like trying to figure out what is it about this that's impacted me, you help them. And not to mention, I get to learn a lot from you guys' comments as well.